It's great to be here in London. It's been an exciting weekend. It's great to hear Gordon wax eloquently. You know, Gordon and I are from the same state, and he grew up in the northern part, and I grew up in the southern part. So our accents aren't quite the same. Mine's a French background, and his is not. And so I tried to say, because the other night, Gordon tried to make him to. He tried to make. She tried to make himself an Englishman by tracing his heritage to his mother or grandmother, and I thought, well, I need to do that too, but I can't find any English guys in my background. So, we did live in Australia for 13 years. I did talk to Mike Fasala, who leads the Melbourne Church. He did say, "Bring back the ashes." You don't know what we're talking about, but apparently it's not going so well for the Aussies. Yeah. They gotta love cricket. You know, it's we've had Ben Brady with us, Ben and Nicola Brady. They've come to visit us for the last month, and they came in the month of July, and it was fun because they came out July 3rd, and July 4th is a national holiday in America celebrating something I don't quite remember. And but it was fun. We had a picnic in our backyard. We had a barbecue. We had a bunch of people over. We had a stereo system out. We had one stereo system outside. And at some point, Sweet Home Alabama came on, and everybody started dancing, and Ben Bray thought, "I'm in a dream." You know, they're dancing here in the South, and it's once a wonderful experience. They are doing well. They'll be home soon. It's great to be in London. It is my favorite city in the whole world. It's been great to hear the Word of God preached by so many brothers, and I haven't heard the sisters too much, but the communion was awesome, and I appreciate so much Tom's openness and the openness of his heart. He means a lot to us, to our family, and the Hill family, of course, means so much to our family. And we've kept up a long relationship for a long time and care so much about everybody's kids and making it. And we're all in that for the same purpose. I'm a grandfather, too. Gordon's got, the Fergusons have 5. We've got 4, but we're working on catching up. It's great to be with the Coxes. We love them so much. We talk all the time. They're doing a great job at leading the Northwest and also being the point couple for the whole church. And I think there's a need to really lift people up. All the leaders in all the regions, you know, the Zeusas in the east, the Toksabola in the southeast. I got that. That's correct. And of course, great having Mohan and Helen here now in the West. It's phenomenal. When I came to London in 1986, Mohan was my zone leader, my region leader, whatever, you know. So we've known him a long time, and now to see his daughter baptized and greeting us as we went into the building the other day, I thought, whoa, that's so awesome. We remember when she came into the family, and now to see her as a strong disciple, that's an awesome thing. It's great to see the D'Souza so fired up and focused, and there's so many other names we could throw out, Barry and Nancy and all the others. We have rich heritage. Nancy was converted in Sydney while we were there, and now she's here in London, and we have a long history with her as well. All in all, amen. Our text, this is all kind of fits into our text, which is Colossians chapter 3. If you have a Bible, turn with me to that section of Scripture. If you don't have a Bible, borrow one. Hopefully there's somebody next to you who has a Bible. It says in Colossians 3, verse 11, he says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. bear with each other and forgive each other whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul says in verse 11 there, you know, that we used to be Greeks and Jews and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythian, slave or free. But now Christ is all and is all, and now we are a new chosen people. It's fun with all of our backgrounds, the Nigerians and the English and the Scots. That's all fun. But that's not who we are anymore. We come in here now as if we're disciples of Christ, we are a new race. We are a third. There was Jew, there was Gentile, now we're disciples of Christ. And though we need to remember our heritage and appreciate all the colorfulness of our great tapestry of God's people, we are something different once we come in here together as God's people. We are new. We are special. We are these chosen people. You know, who are God's chosen people? In this passage, he's talking about the church. And there are many other descriptions of God's chosen people. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul writes there, he says, if I am delayed, here's the purpose of my writing. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, he's expecting kind of a permanent execution. But he writes 1 Timothy, he's still hopeful of getting released. And so he writes there, he says, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church, the chosen people, God's church, God's household. That's great. Paul says, in fact, he's writing 1 Timothy, so we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household. That's a good question, isn't it? Haven't you often wondered, how am I supposed to act and behave? Well, Paul says, I'm going to tell you how to do just that. And those are interesting and important points. Let's see if we could this morning get 3 or 4 points. It depends on how much time we have left, because I'm going to try it in at 12:15 because the cafeteria is closed. No, I'm kidding. We have to get out of the hall. I appreciate Gordon talking about his growing up in his heritage, because, you know, I grew up in the same heritage. And I remember being in meetings with the elders and deacons meetings and staff, you know, guys, and it was like, we have to finish earlier to beat the Baptist to the Piccadilly cafeteria. And we had an hour discussion about how can we finish earlier. And I remember the preacher wasn't there, so they said, we have to hang a big clock on the back wall so he can see it. So we can get, anyway, well, I won't go into all that. First point, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, we are the church of the living God. The church of the living God. The word for church is the Greek word ecclesia. It means fundamentally an assembly. It's a combination of two Greek phrases, ek and kalo, which is kind of called out. It was an assembly, a town hall meeting, a civic meeting. It really wasn't a religious term. We use the word church and we have immediately a religious connotation. But in Paul's day, the word ecclesia had the sense of a town hall meeting or a civic gathering. And it wasn't a religious term like temple, but only used in the secular sense. It surprises some commentators because because Paul doesn't use cultic or technical religious terms like temple or sanctuary or worship. But he chooses a secular, non-religious word. New Testament writers often do that because there's something new involved here. The writers take the word agape for love, kind of a dull word, and redefine it. And now they take the word for coming together and don't use the old biblical words, you know, but they use a new word because there's something new about what's supposed to happen here this morning and every time we gather together. The difference here is qualified by the phrase, we are the ecclesia of the living God. It is God who assembles His people. So the church is the ecclesia of God, consisting of all who belong to God. The assembly of those who God gathers. God has called people to this meeting. These are all high-sounding principles, and you may say, well, I didn't come here because God assembled me. I came here because someone asked me to come. I came here because my parents told me I had no choice. I came here, but it's my decision. This is a special service. Amen. And sometimes we react to kind of a man-centered faith. And there's lots of reasons. But we cannot fail to see the church as God sees it. Not just from human terms. We are gathered here because God has called this meeting. We're the church of the living God. Too many times we look at the church from a human point of view. But it seems to me we ought to at times look at the church as how God sees the church. Or how Christ sees the church. I mean, how does Jesus look at us? Let me read you some scriptures that I think point to how Jesus looks at this gathering. John 3:29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It's now complete. Ephesians 5:23. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Even in the Old Testament, as a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. So, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. Revelation ends by saying, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 21, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Revelation 21:9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. How does Jesus look at us? We're the church of the living God. But Jesus looks at us as His bride. That's a safe statement. That's a clear biblical teaching. Weddings are awesome occasions. I've been in the ministry a long time, and I've been involved in I don't know how many weddings. Hundreds of weddings. You know, and I've done hundreds. I don't know how many weddings. A lot of weddings. And in weddings are so awesome. We had three daughters. They've all got married. That was a big deal. It was bittersweet. It was wonderful. You know, in all the hundreds of weddings that I've been to, there was never a wedding where I didn't think the bride was beautiful. I don't remember any wedding ever where I thought, oh man. Man. You know, there are so many things that can go wrong in a wedding. We have rehearsals. And over the years, I've seen some pretty funny things happen. You know that. There's the music. And you know, we have a rehearsal the night before, usually, and we go through the music. But so many times it doesn't work out. You know, the electronics, it doesn't start right, or they mix up the songs or the order, and it's not going like it's supposed to go. There are times the vowels get mixed up and they forget them, or they ad lib, or you know what I mean? And they're looking around for the bride, for those vowels. I did a wedding the other day and I forgot to tell everybody to sit down. And then dawned on me halfway through the service. Oh, hey, everybody, sit down. I've been to weddings on a couple occasions where groomsmen fainted. And he went flat out. And you know, when you lock your knees, you just don't crumble like that. You go head first and wham! And then, would you guys drag him off to the left there and... We have to finish the service here. That's what we did. Because, you know, he just fainted. Nobody had a heart attack or anything. Amen. You know, there have been times, You know, in America, they have a, in our wedding ceremonies, there's something called a unity candle. Do you guys do that here? Well, they do it in America all the time. And so there are two candles which the mothers of the bride come out, and then they, mothers of the bride and mother of the groom come out, and they light separate candles, right? And then sometimes we're going to have the candle lighting ceremony, you know, and then the bride and the groom light the one candle and blow out the other two candles, signifying the two become one. But sometimes the mother of the bride lights the wrong candle. Sometimes, a couple of times, the wind came up and the candle, everybody went, whoa, no, that can't be good. That's a little spooky, huh? Light it up again or something, because I don't know if that was, what was that? You know, I've been in weddings, and maybe you've all seen this, when they, you know, you get your favorite little relative to be the flower girl or the ring bearer, and it's all planned, and yet they go screaming down the aisle running for cover. I've done weddings where I pronounced the wrong name. I accidentally used the bride's last name than the groom's last name, and I go, oh, that's a bad thing. I did a wedding just recently. We have a lot of Navy guys, and one Navy guy met a wonderful girl in Bahrain. She was from the Philippines, and they were getting married, and they had that pure relationship. They never even kissed until there and now we were doing the wedding, you know. And I said, okay, you may now kiss your bride. And she wouldn't kiss him. I said, no, you gotta kiss him now. It's okay. It's okay. That was funny. I said, come on. She got warmed up, and they were soon kissing quite often every time their crystal was banged. We rehearse everything, but mistakes happen because people are involved. Yet, you know what? We do everything we can to cover every one of those mistakes and act like they're part of the program. You know what I mean? We just make it go smooth and right. We will not get caught up with one little mistake and spoil the wedding. It's all about them. We do try to do the very best we can and fix mistakes. It's all about them and making that moment great. It's the look on the family's faces as those bride and the groom are gathered there, and the love that they see, and the hope and the expectation. It's my favorite part is generally when couples give their vows, their private vows to one another. You know what I mean? They're not private, but their personal vows. And tell how much they love each other and why. And I'm moved by their hearts and their commitment to one another. I love the moment when the doors open. And I, you know, the crowd, everybody stands and, oh, everybody always goes, what? Oh, you know. And you know, everybody looks at Brian. Then everybody looks at the groom. To see his eyes, and it's like Christmas, right? You know, oh. And you know that the tears so often come into their eyes because they're so moved at that moment and were touched by that love and the hope of all that, their hope of all that can be, not what is. There are so many things that can go wrong in a marriage, can't they? But that groom doesn't see all that can go wrong. He only hopes what will go right. He sees whom he loves and all that can be, not what is. That's how Jesus looks at us. You know, this isn't like the honeymoon's over. Revelation, that's where it talks about that more than anything. You know, that's how Jesus looks at us right now. We need to see Christ's bride as he sees it, not as we see her with all the wrinkles and stains and blemishes. People sometimes say, well, let me tell you what's wrong with the church. Oh, thanks. We probably didn't know. I appreciate your great insight, your special gift and talent in that area. But you know, technically, It's not our church. It's Jesus' bride. And one must take that into account when you criticize the bride and the bridegroom. What would you do if you went to a wedding and you went up there and there's the bride and the groom and you took the groom aside and you said, "Hey man, let me tell you something's wrong with the way your wife looks now. Where Gordon and I grew up, you get a punch in the nose for that kind of thing, right?" As you should. As you should. How? You would do that? "Hey, let me tell you how your bride could have fixed herself up better." Man. We want to do everything possible to make everything perfect for that occasion. We don't want to be late. There's a parable about that. We don't want to be improperly dressed. There's a parable about that. We don't want to be unprepared. There's another parable about that. We need to see the church not as it is, but what it can be. Even here, even when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he says, "I want to write you how you ought to behave." That's not how you are behaving, but how you ought to behave. We are all groomsmen and bridesmaids to make everything, time we come together, the very best it can be. Mistakes have been made in this service, probably, but we keep covering it up to bring glory to God and to His bride, His church. Roman numeral 2. We are God's chosen people. We are God's household. We are His household. The church is the family of God. In 1 Timothy, the Greek words for household, oikos, oike here, is used also in other places. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 4, Hebrews 3. You know, it says we are family. We are the household of God. Family is a lot about that. Most of us learn how to conduct ourselves or how to behave in our families. We see Paul here, in some sense, as a conductor of an orchestra, giving instructions so that when we gather together as God's household, we produce a great sound, a great harmony, a great presentation as we represent Jesus. And He gives us instructions to do just that. Households do that kind of thing. It's where you learn how to eat properly. Right? I mean, I raised kids and it was constantly trying to get them to not use fingers and hands and use forks and hold them right and whatever the cultural matter, you know. And we always had daughters and my wife would always say, "You have to learn this. One day you'll be out on a date. I don't want you to be embarrassed. You don't know how to eat properly. Close your mouth when you eat." On and on, we learn these things. We used to have when I was in Australia, we converted a guy named Peter Boardman. We converted his mom as well, and she was in her 70s, and she was the grandmother of the church. We were a young group, and here was Sister Boardman, you know, and she was an older sister from another generation. She was like Dame Edna Edwards' generation. You know what I mean? She had the hair and everything, and she was all into everything. You know, manners were a big deal. Because older generation people think, you know, manners are a big deal. And so she was the grandmother of the church, and so if you didn't greet her properly, you'd get addressed. She was all in Australia, you know, like, you know, you generally you greet one another with a kiss, except Val. And she'd plant one right there on the old lips. You know, the grandmother. And you go, "Okay." Man, if you came in there and you didn't take your hat off, that generation was like, "Where's your respect?" She, you know, slapped you aside. "Get off there, man. That's, you're disrespecting God, the family, the household, women, whatever." You know, we have people like that in our church. We should have. We're the household of God, where we help each other to learn how to behave properly with one another. We teach our young people how to behave with the sister, the young brothers. This is how you're going to treat the young sisters with absolute purity. We tell the young sisters, this is how you're supposed to treat the brothers with absolute purity. And all these kind of things. We help each other in those areas. Households and families are where we get socialized, hopefully. And if our family's a bit eccentric or dysfunctional, we get kind of a funny product. But one thing that gets dealt with in all families is selfishness. I went to a store at Valentine to try to get my wife some flowers or a present, whatever, something good. And then, you know, they have plaques there, and you kind of look at some of the plaques. And one of the plaques said, toddler's favorite word. And what is that favorite word? No, or mine. Mine. What is in my hand is mine. What is in your hand is mine. What is in the other child's hand is mine. Mine, mine, mine. And what do we teach that child all the time? Share, share, share. Over and over again. Most commentators of our generation say we are plagued with a narcissistic culture. Narcissism, the excessive self-love. Narcissus in Greek mythology. This other goddess named Echo loved him, and he rejected it. Thus Echo, right? Went right back at her. And so her dad was mad, and he punished Narcissus and doomed him to fall in love with his own reflection in a pool. And so Narcissus looked at himself, was so enamored with himself, that he didn't eat or drink, he withered away staring at himself. All about self, vanity, egotism, conceit, boasting. Life is all about me. It is the plague of our day. Life is all about me. The church gets infected with the same thing. It's all about me. No, we need to love each other. No, you need to share. You know, others' interests are more important than your own interest. You got to love like Jesus loved. John 13, 30, 33, and 34. You know, what's the new command? Love as Jesus loved. He gave himself as a ransom. He elaborates on it even in John 15, 12 through 15. He calls us friends. There was an article in the Washington Post the other day, and it talked about our generation is so busy, and they spend so much time in transport, like in this great city and metropolis. At the end of our day, we have time for our family and our job, but nobody has any more time for friends. And so even church, you say, well, I can go to church, but I just don't have any time for friends anymore because my life is so hectic. So what has happened to encourage one another daily? Now it's vague. We don't do it. We don't have time. Friends go out the door. John 17 says our unity is the convincing argument about the truth of Jesus. Our unity, John 17 verse 23, is the convincing argument about the truth of Jesus. And if Jesus is going to be considered to be true out there in this world, it's not just knowing all the clever apologetic answers that you need to know. But if we can be unified as Jesus and God are unified, the world believes that Jesus is from God. They'll know we're Christians by our love for one another, but it is our unity that convinces people. How do people become Christians? Well, they see the truth in Scripture. Yeah, that's true. But I had a Bible a long time before I became a Christian. I read my Bible. Even as a non-Christian. And I was a pagan non-Christian. And there were times I'd come home and I'd get out this old Bible I was given as a kid and I'd read a chapter and, you know, the old fire insurance thing. It didn't save me. It didn't do anything. There were truths. What happened? Well, I met somebody who was taking seriously those commandments. And I came to church and saw the interaction. Then all of a sudden those words that I've been reading leapt off the page. I heard the word. I didn't just read the word. I heard the word. I saw the word lived out. That's why I became a Christian. Why did you become a Christian? Well, you study the Bible and saw the truth. Yeah, but it wasn't until you saw some interaction of disciples that you really believed and took notice and woke up and said, hey, this is really serious. People really mean this. This is not just an act. Brian talked about Colossians 1:24. You know, I rejoice in what was suffered for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. What is lacking? As Gordon said as well, what is always lacking is a life laid down that brings clarity of the truth of Jesus to other people. We've got to be willing to live out our faith. For people can see our, we're clothed with it. We need love that initiates. John 12:16 says, you did not choose me, I chose you. We're a chosen people, but I chose you. And then he says, love like I loved. Initiate. I don't think you should walk by anybody you don't know in this fellowship and walk by without trying to figure out, maybe I can get a chance to say hi or meet them. Because God initiates with me, and I'm going to initiate. Number three, what are you wearing? What are you wearing? Our text in Colossians 3:12 says, you know, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience. Let that be your, let you make look that way. There's an interesting parable that Jesus gives that shares some of these same themes. Matthew 22, there's a parable in it. And in verse 11, you know, he says, but when the king came in to see the guest at the wedding feast, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And we are a chosen people. Weddings. What are you wearing as God's chosen people? You know, there's a law of physics or something called causality. Did I pronounce that right? And it's basically cause and effect. It's kind of a proof of God for some people. Here's the earth and all this, and therefore, here's the effect. What's the cause? Go Aristotle, all those guys, go back to that basic argument. There are a lot of television shows that sometimes I watch that they're based on cause and effect. Here's the dead body. Let's get what caused the dead body. The CIS or NCIS or whatever. Some IS. And maybe you have the British equivalent here as well. Do you? What's it called? CSI. What did I say? CSI. NCIS. Okay. Americans love to make things with initials, you know, and I always get confused. But cause and effect, you know, you're sick. You go to the doctor, I have this effect, what's the cause? You know, and then they try to trace that back. There's a language of cause and effect in the epistle to the Colossians. In Colossians 1:9, it says, for this reason. For this reason. In other words, be this way. Colossians 2:6, so then, just as you received Christ, continue to live in him, rooted and strengthened. Colossians 2:16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you or regard you this way. Colossians 2:20, since you died. Colossians 3:1, since then you've been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:12, therefore as God's chosen people. In other words, you know, There's a cause, and here should be the effect. Here's the cause of all that Christ has done for us and died for us and made us new. You know, and here's the effect. You're clothed now, and you look like Jesus. You're clothed with humility and kindness and love. And so here's this person. You know, it's viewed in different directions, in two directions. You know, since Christ has impacted our lives, it's reflected in our renewed minds and lives. But also, as someone looks at our life, the effects, you know, here's the effect, what's the cause? In our world, much of psychology is based upon figuring out why you are the way you are. Here's your life. Here's the effect. Let's go back and find the cause. And many of us are helped when we understand how we got to be the way we are. And thus can be freed from being a continued victim of our past. Amen. Well, the world is basically stuck there. And there are so many, and that's why I think so many parents are sometimes are paranoid about raising their kids. Because they know all that they can do wrong. And if they do wrong, and then 25 years from now they'll be having a counseling session trying to figure out what you did. And they gotta go on. And so you have a paranoia about, I don't know what to do. We have a show, I watched it a couple times, called The Nanny. You bring up this English nanny and she slaps around some family and you know, verbally. And you know, but they don't know what, they're just like, I don't know what to do. And it's like, you know, y'all want to say, come on. And, you know, she's full of common sense, you know, but they're so scared they're going to make a mistake. The world gets stuck that way. We should all try to be good parents and grandparents. But this text says that now through Christ, there exists for us something that breaks that cycle. So yeah, there's cause and effect. And yeah, I had all this background, but Jesus can make a difference. In John 3, there was a man named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus. He's, you know, he's an old guy. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's well respected. He's coming to talk to Jesus about the good things that he's doing. And Jesus said, man, you've got to be born again. He says, how can this be? He says that twice. How can this be? Here's the effect of who I am. I can't change all the causes. And Jesus says, yes, you can. By being born again. And you are no longer stuck and a victim of your past. No matter what people have done. The effect of the gospel changes how we look and how we act. Think about your siblings who aren't disciples. I look at mine as I get older and older, and I am amazed. I think, whoa, there's my family, and there's their families, and there go I, except for the grace of God. I'm not special. We're not special. We're not just better parents. It's just God has made a difference and broke cause and effect. So now Jesus causes me to be different. No matter what I've been through. Inskins all the time. The other side of the coin, however, is if someone looks at our life and sees no difference in our lives than anybody else's. There's no difference in our compassion and our kindness and our humility and our gentleness and our patience. And we're just as unforgiving as the rest of mankind. And we're just as unloving as the rest of mankind. If this is the effect of where we are now, what's the cause? What's the cause? How can you explain where you are? If you end up explaining as a disciple, well, I'm this way because of what man or my parents or whatever have done to me, then you have missed out on Jesus. You blame all people all you want. But you missed out on Jesus. Because Jesus causes something else to happen. He always does. On our side of the Atlantic, we are filled with a religion that is no different than our culture. In fact, according to the stats, we are sometimes worse than unbelievers. In our lives, in our religion. And the problem is not a flawed Jesus, but a flawed religion that creates such an effect on people's lives. And they can't blame the structure. You can blame the structure all you want. It goes back to Jesus. He either causes me to be different or He doesn't. But there is cause and effect. I am the way I am. And if I'm in Christ, I clothe myself with humility. I think it's time, you know, all of our lives, you know, what are we wearing? Has the gospel not only called me, but changed me? Jesus in His parable about the marriage banquet speaks of a time when, yes, many are invited to show up, but not all get changed. And that means, you know, yeah, I've come, but I'm not changed. Many are called, but few are chosen. What are you wearing? Has the gospel not only called me, but changed me? Jesus in this parable about the marriage speaks of a time when someone shows up. And I've been to weddings and it's a wedding and everybody's dressed up and generally some single brother or somebody comes in and he's wearing shorts and flip flops and a t-shirt. And he thinks, just me coming is a privilege for this group. And you kind of look at him and say, you know, have a little respect. Right? I mean, it's about them. And making this, not about you. You know what I mean? And we do that with church. Well, just me coming, that's a reward for this group. No, we got to walk in those doors clothed with humility. Clothed with patience. I was in one of those warehouse stores buying some stuff called Sam's Club. And you know, the checker's checking you out. And in America, they check you out. And I thought, scan these case of drinks. And I thought, I'm not sure it registered. But I couldn't tell from the receipt. And then you walk out and there's somebody at the door who kind of counts all your things and matches the number on the ticket. And she looked in there and did that and I walked out and I thought, oh, let me look at that. And I went, I have 17 things and 16 things on my, she didn't charge me. Man, I gotta be honest. I gotta always be honest. I thought God's testing me on my honesty. So I went back to the lady at the door and said, count this. I think I didn't pay for something. She counted. No, you're fine, sweetie. You're fine. You know, God bless your heart. We always say that. So, get off my back. And I said, no, I need to pay. You know, and she said, oh, okay, you're right. I said, well, let me go back to the cashier. She said, oh, no. Go to the service counter, that line over there. I go, God's not testing my honesty. He's testing my patience. I just wanted to throw the thing. I thought, man, am I a type A person? What is the God? When we get that way, we're not clothed anymore with patience anymore. We're nothing about our lives. Show up. It's time, I think, to return to a flexible, moldable spirit that God can work in your life again and change your heart through discipling, through relationships. You know, the church, we come here to worship God, but we also come here to encourage one another. In fact, most of the times it talks about the gathering. They don't call it worship service, so that's a fine term, but they call it the church or the gathering. Worship actually is used more in Revelation, where you are in heaven already and you are there to be with God and you worship Him day and night. And so there's no need to encourage your brothers and sisters because you're already there. But we're not there yet. And so here, when you read those texts about the church service, what does it say? Sing to one another. You know, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs encourage one another. And so yes, we've got to aim towards God. But we don't need to be like these medieval churches that are all vertical and nothing horizontal. We had a meeting once because, you know, everybody's, you know, I song leaders and sometimes the Germanic DNA of some brothers say, we've got to start at 10 o'clock and we're always late.
And we got to just do that. And the song leader is saying, yes, and no one will be quiet. They don't come in here and sit down. And we got to get that. How do we fix that? And I said, I don't want to fix that. I think we got to learn to get going. But I left a church where when you walk in, you shut up. And you got out without saying anything. I mean, our service is more like Christmas dinner. Where mom says, dinner's on the table. And then you next for the next 10 minutes, round to get everybody up. Because it's family. And if we weren't talking and jabbering all the time, we'd be in the wrong place. We're supposed to encourage one another. No, I'm not telling you don't not respond. And it's always the battle. But we ought to come in here, we ought to be jabbering and encouraging and spurring on and considering who we spur it. Who can I spur on to love and good deeds? Jesus' church is not John the Baptist's church or the Pharisees' church. They were always criticizing Jesus for not being somber enough. Everywhere he went, there was a party. His first miracle in the Gospel of John was a party. It was a wedding. Because he's a bride. And he makes the wine. It needs to be electric in this place. At every wedding reception in our country, we always have a dance. And everybody, and I was out of the country for 13 years. I lived in Australia. And so I've lost some of their traditions that have started up there. But you know, there's a dance, and everybody's doing their individual dance, right? You know. I don't know. Staying alive. Stay, I don't know, whatever, you know. And all the generations are doing, they got their moves, right? You know. But while I was gone, I didn't know that, but there was a song that hit America that everybody knew. It's called the Electric Slide. I didn't even know it. I said, what's going on? Because I mean, everybody was kind of doing their own little thing. Everybody's kind of standing around. And all of a sudden, it's the Electric Slide. And everybody jumped up on the dance floor and lined up. The grandmothers, the grandfathers, the 10-year-olds. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden, they're all lined up and they're all acting together in unity and harmony and love. It's electric. I said, wow. And then they all knew what they were doing. In harmony. I looked up the words, you know. You can't see it. It's electric. You got to feel it. It's electric. Oh, it's shaking. It's electric. I've got to move. I'm going on a party ride. I've got to groove. And from this music, I just can't hide. Are you coming with me? Come on, let me take you on a party ride. I'll teach you. I'll teach you the electric slide. Some say it's mystic. It's electric. Boogie, woogie, woogie, woogie. And right now, they're all going. Oh, man, I don't know what's going on. But you know, that was way more awesome than all the individualistic dancers kind of showing off their own style. Because they're in there harmonizing together in harmony, encouraging and building each other up. We are the church of the living God. We are the chosen people of God. We have a mission. The gospel is preached among the nations through the church. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And on that stone, it says in 1 Timothy, it says, you got to repent. The charge is given to the church to make known the wisdom, manifold wisdom of God. And we need to be a people based on the truth and people who are truthful and loving it. You are the bride of Christ. It's electric being here today. And let's make this fellowship an electric time. We spur each other on to love and good deeds. To God be the glory. We are His bride. Amen.
very much. Good day.